we're in 1 Samuel chapter 11, and if you've got a Bible, why don't you pick that open? If you haven't, the text will be on the screen, but I'm just going to ask you to complete the hymn, okay? Complete the hymn. So can you guess the missing word in the hymn? As I found this morning, it's really not that difficult, so let's have a go. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well done, saved. Yes. Next one. My Jesus, my Lord, there is none like you. Final one. My debt is paid, the victory won, the Lord is my. Less confident on that one, although lots of you did know it. Well done. The Lord is my salvation. You know, what do we do as we meet Sunday by Sunday? We're sat in this room declaring, or maybe whispering at the moment, that the Lord is our salvation. And how does it go as we get into the car and we drive home? Does it sort of stay here at the church? And we don't really forget the Lord is our salvation. We forget about it until the moment we walk back in the next Sunday morning. I don't know, it feels very distant, doesn't it? When you the alarm goes on Monday morning and you drive into work and there's that spreadsheet and there's that person who really annoys you and does, it's easy kind of to doubt that, what does it mean that the Lord is my salvation in that situation? Or just, you know, the kids are just driving you nuts again, and it's really hard not just to lose your rag again and again and again with them, because they are, quite frankly, being irritating. What does it mean that the Lord is your salvation in that situation? Or maybe you've just, you know, you've been walking with Jesus for years and years and years, and there's that sin, that area in your life, and you just think, I'm just too tired to keep fighting it. I'm just not going to make progress with that anymore. What does it mean that the Lord is your salvation with that issue, with that thing? We all know, if you've been following Jesus any time, that actually the Lord is our salvation. We know there is an eternal salvation we need to be rescued for. There is a day of judgment and there is heaven and hell. And actually, if we're trusting in Christ, we have nothing to fear on that day. But how much does the Lord's salvation, not just something we look forward to, but something that breaks into our daily reality? Well, look, we're in the book of 1 Samuel, and Gary really helpfully gave us a bit of intro as we were reading it. We're following God's people. This is 3,000 years ago. They're going through what is one of the most significant changes in leadership for them that they've had since Moses. And in chapter 8, they said to God, actually, we've had enough of you being our king. We actually want to have a king like the nations now. We want to be like everyone else. We want to live like them. We want a king to save us like them. And we've had the last two chapters where we've been introduced to Saul. And Saul initially was a donkey hunter, or more like a donkey loser. He looked very, very impressive. He was literally a head taller than everyone else. And I was just thinking, if you're Welsh, I know maybe it's just me, but I imagine he looked a little bit like this. The Welsh captain, Alan Wynne Jones. Probably if you're English, you might think he looks a little bit like this, Anthony Joshua, the heavyweight boxer. Or maybe if you're Scottish, not to stereotype, you probably think he looks like this. Braveheart, there he is, Mel Gibson. He's actually Australian, but there we go. Saul was a big hulk of a man. And when presented to the nation, they said, even though a few moments earlier he was hiding underneath the Radley handbags, they said, long live the king. They thought, this is our king. This is the one. And how has his kingship started? Well, let me tell you, he's hardly hit the ground running. He really has. And even before he gets home, there are dissenting voices. Chapter 10, verse 27, it says this, but some scoundrel said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and they brought him no gifts. If you like, the Twitter mob were vocal in their hatred. They said, he looks impressive, but there is no chance he can save us from the enemies that we face. Now, let's be clear. These guys are scoundrels. Verse 27, literally, they are sons of Belial. The last time, if you were with us, 16 months ago, when we looked at the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel, the last time we met the sons of Belial, they were Hophni and Phinehas. And if you remember, you would never have let your daughters hang out with them. They were bad guys. And these bad guys look at Saul and they say, there is no chance he can save us. Well, their doubt, as we look at chapter 11, clearly runs through the rest of Israel like yeast through a dough. And how do we see that play out? Well, as Israel, as God's people, face a really horrible enemy, a terrible threat. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 11. And Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. So here is this town. If you have a look at the map, and if you're in church, you're going to have to get your binoculars out. I should have done what Kieran did a few weeks ago and put some big arrows on my PowerPoint. I'm really sorry I didn't. But Jabesh Gilead, if you're looking at the top of the map, it's to the right. If you imagine all of God's people Israel, most of them live to the left there of the Jordan River. Jabesh Gilead is there to the right. And if you look at Ammon, where they've come from, the Ammonites, they've come up there. So they are kind of a little bit isolated there in Jabesh Gilead. You know, the River Jordan sort of cuts them off in some ways from the rest of the people of God. And they are confronted with this chap called Nahash. Now, do you know what the name Nahash means? It means serpent. And the more we read, the more you realize he's a bit of a mobster type. He's a bit of a thug. If it was a modern day, I'm sure he'd have a sleeve tattoo of a cobra and his front teeth would be replaced with gold and he'd have knuckle dusters. See, when confronted with Nahash and his army, Jabesh Gilead only see one way out, and that is this. Verse 1, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. Literally, they are taking things one step further than God's people had in chapter 8. They said, look, we don't just want to have a king like the nations. We're just going to have a king from the nations, and you're it. And he says, verse 2, fine, I'm really happy to have you as my subjects, but look at how I'm going to treat you. Verse 2, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you, and so bring disgrace on all of Israel. He says, not just the soldiers, men, women, and children. You can be my people. Absolutely. I'd love to have you as my people. But let me tell you what I'm going to do. It's horrific. It's disgraceful. It's wicked. It's humiliating. See, his desire in treating Jabesh Gilead like this is that it reflects badly, ultimately, on the rest of God's people. Do you notice that? I'm going to do this to you so it brings disgrace to all of Israel, because they're going to look on and they're not going to do anything about it. And also then it will bring disgrace on your God. You've got special people. Look what I can do to you. Chapter and verse 3, what do the elders say to him? Give us 7 days to try and buy some time. Give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, to save us, we will surrender to you. They say, look, let's at least send some messengers out. And Nahash is so confident, the mobster is so confident that no one's going to come and save them, that he says, fine, just go. It makes it even more humiliating for God's people. And just imagine what it would have felt like to have lived in that city in those 7 days, as they would have heard probably knives being sharpened by this army, as they might have gone to the city walls and looked out and seen the knives glinting in the sunlight. And just imagine what it'd be like for this army to burst in and to burst in your house as your wife is taken and a knife is plunged in her eye and you're crying for mercy, not my daughter. And they do the same again. And it's the last thing you see with your eyes. They plunge it into yours. It's horrendous. You know, we're meant to look on this and say, this is wicked use of oppressive power. It is appalling. But there's something else to notice here. God's people clearly have no confidence in Saul. Right? They have no confidence in Saul. So notice what the elders say in verse 3. Okay, they don't say, we're going to send messengers to Saul. Because you know what? A few months ago, we had this big shindig, and this guy who looked like Anthony Joshua, he turned up, and we all said, you're the king now, and so he's going to come and rescue us. They don't say that. They say, we're just going to send messengers out to all of Israel, hoping someone might come. And verse 4, what happens next? The messengers came to Gibeah of Saul. So they actually came to his hometown. There's a historic link between Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead. You can read up about it if you want it. It's in Judges 19 through to 21. It's an utterly horrific story. That's a side point. You can have a look at that in your own time. But they go to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to Saul. No, it's to the people. They're not saying, look, where's Saul? Saul needs to hear about it. They just tell the people. And what do the people do is they hear what's going to happen to Jabesh-Gilead. They're not saying, we know the man for this. Let's get Saul. No, what do? They wept. They think this is so horrific. There is no one who could save them from this enemy. There is absolutely no hope at all. And where is Saul when all this is happening? Verse 5. Where is he? Look at this. Verse 5, Saul was returning, he's farming. He's returning from the fields behind his oxen. And he's going, what's wrong with everyone? Why is everyone weeping? See, when faced with this horrendous enemy, no one in Israel thinks Saul is the answer. They all doubt him. They all doubt his position. They all doubt his power. And it's just worth us just pausing here a moment and thinking, okay, that's their situation. What does that mean for us here 3,000 years on? Now, look, I'm going to take you through a little bit of working here, a little bit of my working to sort of help us understand how do we bring that from then to what it means for us today. And one of the ways that sometimes we read the Old Testament wrongly is we think we are meant to be like the big characters we meet. So last week, you know, if you were here or you're listening online, you would have known that Saul, you could say, well, we're meant to be a bit like Saul. Saul, maybe we can be a bit like Saul. Saul had this really clear calling from God, but when it came to the crunch, he hid away in the bags. And maybe you've got a really clear calling from God, and are you hiding in the bags from what God is calling you to do? That is not what God was teaching us last week from the text. You see, when you meet these big heroes, David and Moses and Abraham, we're not really meant to think, well, we are like them. No, they reflect in a small way something of what Jesus is going to come and do for his people. You know, who are we in this text? We are like the people of Israel. We are the ones who are terrified, doubting a savior and thinking, who's going to save us? We are the ones who are completely lost. And often these big heroes, either in a, they reflect the glory of Jesus in some ways. Maybe some of the way they act actually doesn't reflect Jesus. And we think, well, that we're so thankful Jesus doesn't save his people like that. The technical term is typology. You may have come across that. Typology, you can use it in really crazy ways. It has to be constrained. So we could be saying, wow, chapter 9, there's lots of donkeys. Let me tell you, they point forward to a great donkey that Mary rides on the way. No, let's sing Little Donkey. No, that's wrong. That's the wrong way of using it. But in a really constrained way, it does point us forward to the way that teaches us something about Jesus and the way he's going to save us. And I think in today's passage, we also get something else that points us forward, because it doesn't just teach us about Christ, but sometimes it helps us to understand the nature of our enemy. See, who do God's people face now? Who wants to humiliate them and control them, and whose name means the serpent? I wonder who you think that could be. See, as we look at Nahash, surely he is a small type of the great tempter, the hater of God's people and God and his glory, the serpent Satan. I'm aware there may be some new people in the church here, and you think, really, what you believe? There is a malevolent force in the world called Satan. And scripture doesn't ever really justify it. It just states it as being true and a reality. And I kind of want to say to you, look, you know, as you see some things in the world that happen, and you think that there's something supercharged evil about that. It's just beyond wicked. You know, where do you think that comes from? Where do you think that comes from? When we come to the New Testament, Satan is talked about in lots of ways, but listen to this one way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. See, the God of this age, it's talking about the devil there, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the display of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It says here, how does Satan entrap people? How does he enslave people? Well, if you like, it's by taking a spiritual knife to their spiritual eyes, blinding them so they can't see Jesus for who he is, his glory, his salvation. See, Satan loves nothing more than spinning lies and lies and lies, both about Jesus and his rescuing power, both about sin and how serious it really is. You know, I think we find him saying, look, you know, this world is all there is. Just live for the now. There's always tomorrow to think about death and Jesus. So just put up with it. You've got things to do today. Don't think about it till tomorrow. God's really like a Father Christmas character. He just wants to give you whatever you want. And he's not a righteous judge to whom you're going to be accountable one day. And they're lies. They are lies. Or he tells us, look, there's no harm with just a little porn. It's a victimless activity. Or being faithful to your word, it doesn't really matter in the big picture of things. Because just think about the position you could be in if you compromise here and compromise here. Or you're tired and you know, it's been a hard day and it's fine to lose your rag again and again and again. See, in the words of Kevin Spacey from his character in The Unusual Suspects, a film from the 90s, he says this: the greatest trick the devil has pulled is to convince the world he doesn't exist. See, Satan is a very real enemy for us, and he loves blinding people to the true reality. He hates us. He wants to destroy us. He wants to humiliate us. So going back into the text, there's a real enemy, but also there is a real victory in verses. There's a real savior in verses 6 to 11. We've met Saul up to this point. He's been lackluster, hasn't he? He's been a looker, but lackluster. When commissioned to lead God's people, as we saw in verse 5, what was he being led by? He was being led by the oxen. You're meant to be leading God's people, not being led by some oxen. And we're thinking, can this guy really save God's people? Well, what makes the difference? Verse 6, let me read it to you. When Saul heard the words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he burned with anger. What makes the difference for Saul? God does. You know, these people are his inheritance. He's not going to transfer ownership of them to another. And so the Spirit of God, verse 6, comes on Saul. And finally, he does something. He actually does something. He gets angry, righteously angry. Verse 7, he takes the pair of oxen, he cuts them into pieces. He sent out the pieces by messengers throughout Israel proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone. This is what's going to happen to your oxen if you don't come and follow Saul and Samuel. I imagine at the start of verse 7, those donkeys were pretty pleased he was rubbish at catching them. As he gets hold of these oxen and chops them up. And what makes the difference for God's people? Well, God does again, verse 7, the terror of the Lord fell on the people and they came out together as one. We get a spirit helped king under God and a people, 30,000 people from Judah, 300,000 from Israel. They muster as one man at Bezek. They're still the kind of the wrong side of the Jordan, as it were, and they get the message off to Jabesh Gilead. The rescuers are on the way. We're on our way, guys. And obviously, they are pretty chuffed. And they tell Nahash and his crew, verse 10, what do they say to them? Let me look at it. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you. Tomorrow we'll do it. We will surrender to you. And you can do to us whatever you like. Literally, it's whatever is pleasing to your eyes. And we know what's pleasing to their eyes. They want to jab their right eyes out. And verse 11, Saul actually leads. He leads God's people into battle. Verse 11, the next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, that would have been somewhere between 2 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and they slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. You see, God's people were united under the king as one man, and this nation were scattered, no two people left together. It is an utterly, comprehensively, and magnificent victory. See, what we're seeing here is that when God backs his king, salvation is possible. You don't need to doubt him. Even from the worst of enemy, this king who the Twitter haters were saying, there's no chance he can save us. You know, the doubt had worked through all the people of God, making them think we don't need to send for this king. But this king smashes the serpent. He rescues his people from a humiliating and painful enslavement. See, up to this point, chapters 8, 9, and 10, we've kind of thought Saul is going to be a disastrous king. And let me tell you, Saul is going to be a disastrous king. But this is the one high point. This is the one high point. Interesting, I was preaching this in the first service, and it just struck me as I was reading through this. It is a high point, but what needs to happen for him to gather God's people together? He gathers together through fear. I mean, how different is Jesus? As he gathers his people together through sacrifice, through personal sacrifice and his love. There is a difference. But the Spirit-anointed king really can rescue his people. And what is the nuance of this text? It's not just saying that God, praise God, that he will save us from a future day of judgment. And that is the salvation we most need through Christ. Okay, we really do need to be saved from hell for heaven. But what is it saying actually as well? He has come to save us from the power of Satan to enslave. And that is in the now. That is in the now. He's here to bring this salvation into our Mondays to Fridays. You know, how does Jesus do that? Well, his life and teaching, they shine a light which disarm the lies of Satan. Jesus' death disarms the accusations of Satan before a holy God. Because that's what all Satan really can do to us. He can say, well, look at their sin here. And do you realize they do this and this and this? But Jesus' death has covered every bit of our guilt. God will not condemn us because the accusations, they just hit flat because of Jesus' death. But there's another element as well. The sin that Satan wants to grip us with and tempt us with and be enslaved to because of Jesus' death, that the power of sin in our life now, it's not so overwhelming that things can't change. Romans 6 puts it like this. Let me read it. For if we have been united with Jesus in his death, and a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. If we know our old self was crucified with him so the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. You see, we have died with Christ and we really have been raised to resurrection power with Christ. And so those sins, the things that we battle with on the Monday, the gossip you're just desperate to dive into, the salvation of the Lord reaches into that. And Jesus says, you don't have to be gripped by that enemy anymore. You know, the desperation just to click on that thing on your phone and you just feel so gripped by it. There is power in of the cross to mean that you don't have to be gripped by that. You know, I know the people in your office are idiots. But there is power. The power of salvation to change us, to make us like Christ, to not be gripped under the enslavement of the lies of Satan. I know lots of you have been Christians for years and years and years. And there'll be things in your life that you just think, Lord, I'm just weary now. I'm just not sure that area is ever, I'm ever going to be able to make progress in that area before you call me to glory. And I just want to say to that, do you realize how powerful Jesus' death is? You know, do you need to come back again and say, help me with that? I was reading up about a car called the Bugatti Chiron. I'm sorry, I don't know how I've talked about this car before. There it is. Does that car excite you? Do you know that looks like it's in London, isn't it? Do you know how much that would cost you? $3 million. It goes 0 to 60 in 2.3 seconds. Can you imagine if you were foolish enough to spend all that money on that car? Can you ever imagine only ever driving it at 30 miles an hour? Do you know what? I've got this amazing car and I'm just going to take it on the motorway at 30 miles an hour. It's my fun bus. No, you know, look at all the potential of that car. And you've bought it and you've got it and you're only willing to take it to 30 miles an hour. Now look, I know it's an imperfect illustration. And Jesus gloriously and wonderfully has saved us for an eternity with him from judgment. And that is the greatest part of the salvation. But that salvation does reach into the now. And he does want to take the grip of maybe that sin that you're thinking about. He wants to take that grip away. He wants to change you to make him like you, like him. It's not being enslaved by the lies of Satan. Do you know how people respond at the end of this great victory? Do you know what they do? They all get together at Gilgal. And verse 14, they say, come, let's get together. Samuel says, let's come, let's renew the kingship. What is he saying there? Let's renew our commitment to the king. Let's renew our commitment to his saving power. Let's renew our confidence. No more we doubt you, the saving Son of God. You can actually help me this week, this Monday, this Tuesday, with what I'm wrestling with. Let's just bow our heads a moment. And I'm just going to give you a moment in the quietness of your hearts just to think, you know, is there some area the Lord is laying on your heart right now? It may be the lies of Satan about the goodness of God. It may be the lies of Satan about some behavior that you've just become familiar with and you just think, it's okay for me to live like that when it really isn't. And maybe you say, Lord, help me to make progress here. Or help me to have confidence to go and talk to another Christian just to confess this and say, please help me. I'm just going to give you a few moments to respond to the quiet, in the quietness in your own heart. And then after some time, the band will strike up, "The Lord is My Salvation." And we'll remind ourselves of that hope. Some moments of quiet.